grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, if you will. Colossians chapter 1. So I was seeking the Lord yesterday. The couple of verses came up to me, and they're in the book of Colossians. And so I started reading, and one thing led to another, and I was pretty sure that's where we needed to go today. So go ahead and start in chapter 1, even though what was brought to me was not until chapter 2 and 3. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, who are in Colossae. Now, some Bibles will say, to the saints and faithful brethren, and actually the Greek, it should read this way, to the saints, the faithful brethren. So the saints and the faithful brethren are the same people, of course. So I think the common sense tells you that, but why they joined it with a conjunction, I can't tell you because it really doesn't belong there in the Greek. So it says to the saints, you could say, who are the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just this very intro right here, which is not an uncommon intro for Paul and his letters, really it preaches the entire gospel in encapsulated form. This was a phrase when he said grace to you that that was borrowed by Paul from the emperors of Rome as well as greater Roman society at large, but he repurposed it for the gospel. The phrase grace to you. Grace is the Greek word charis, which I'm sure you're familiar with, which at its root simply just means a gift. A gift. Usually from a greater to a lesser. Since some Roman emperors would give their soldiers a charis, a grace, that is a financial bonus, if you will, from their own personal treasuries. I don't know how often it was, maybe once a year, once a season, I'm not sure. But it was a way of rewarding good service and offering a type of guarantee against treachery, really, if you know anything about Rome, because it was not an uncommon thing for people to, for Roman emperors to get killed. This was a way of rewarding good service, in encouraging good service, and also, probably just a way of making sure they didn't wind up getting a dagger in their back. So, probably both. But nonetheless, it was called charis. And it was an unmerited, unwarranted, free gift from the king to his servants. And it became a bit of a type of a greeting that was used in the streets. People would say charis to you. Which was essentially saying, all the best of life be yours, is essentially the way that the meaning, you know how languages are, they morph and meaning words take on metaphorically bloated meanings. And so this gift, I don't know what came first, whether or not the idea of grace, charis being a gift just was a regular thing, and then the king adopted it and used it for his own, and then it became a greeting, or in what order those events took place. But nonetheless, that's where Paul got it. It was a very secular thing. This was not, it's I think probably not common knowledge among Christians that the idea and the concept of grace didn't have its roots in the church. It actually had its roots in secular pagan Roman culture. Paul just repurposed it and cleaned up the meaning of it a little bit for use in the gospel, because it's a great word. Why reinvent something when you got a good one already there, right? So Paul took the best of these applications and wove it into the Christian message as applying to God in his free, undeserved, yet lavish gifts that he bestows upon us. One of those, of the primary gifts, being his influence, of course, over our hearts, and the resulting evidence of that influence in how we live our lives in union with him. So, in saying charis to you, it was a statement with multiple meanings. It meant all the best to you from God the Father, which included not only the ongoing benefits of salvation, but also the increasing means of it by the ongoing influence of the Holy Spirit within our lives, making us more like Christ in the inner man. That's what that meant. And this was coupled together with the word peace, which was the Greek synonym for shalom, the word that was used in Jewish culture, and represents a state of conscious reconciliation with God and all the blessings which accompany and flow from that reconciliation. So he was essentially saying all the best that comes from God, all the gifts and all the benefits of union with God be unto you, as well as an ongoing awareness of your reconciliation with God and the character change and life change that comes out of that awareness. That's what he was saying by grace and peace. So, I mean, really, those words right there literally preach the gospel in two words. And that didn't escape the Colossians or the early church because they knew these words. They understood them. So then he goes on and he unpacks the statement in the opening words to these saints in Colossae. Verse 3, it says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all of the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." So already he's talked about faith, hope, and love, right? Which the Bible goes out of its way to say these three are the greatest things. And of course, the greatest of these is love, right? But faith, hope, and love. That's when everything about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is boiled down, it comes down to faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And he says, "Ever since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all of the world, and is bringing forth fruit." It's bringing forth fruit in you guys. You've heard the word of God, the message of your salvation. You've heard about the grace and peace that's found in Christ, and it's bearing fruit in you. Amen. So, I mean, you get to tell Paul is very, very pleased with this group. Amen. Because the fact that they not only heard the message, but they heard it in truth. They were the fourth heart, the good heart, who obviously found true value there. That's why they produce fruit. Because remember, we out of the heart soils, we learned that the fourth one, they heard the message, truly heard it. Meaning, in other words, to the point where they understood what it was conveying to them. They understood the value of it. And remember, I pressed the issue this past year when we were going through the hearts, that the value of it, part of understanding, comprehending the value of it, was the fact that it was worthy of holding on to even in the midst of opposition. That's what made it valuable. That's what proved that they saw value in it, is when opposition came against it, they were unwilling to let go. Amen? You see that? So that's what made it valuable. That's what made it valuable, but it's what made it obvious that they valued it. That made it the good heart. And because they held on to it, even in the midst of opposition, they were able to come out on the other side of opposition and become more like Christ as a result. They pressed through the grave, dying with him through that opposition, and out the other side of the grave and resurrection in him. They fit the description in the book of James, where it says, blessed are those who that have endured temptation, because after they have been proven, they'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Love him. Right? So they press through the opposition of temptation and opposition and suffering and persecution. And what did they get as an end result of that? They were honored. They were crowned with knowing God more. Because you've been faithful over what I've revealed to you of my son, I'm going to honor you with knowing him even more. Amen. And so the cycle would continue and they would continue to grow and become more and more and more like the Jesus they saw, right? Because you can only become like the Jesus that you see, right? So he says, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. How long did it take for them to begin to bear fruit? The very day. The very day they heard it, they begin to bear fruit. Amen? From the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, I don't know specifically, because the Bible doesn't go into great detail about Epaphras, but more than likely he was a messenger, which in that day was very, very important. Now, messengers are replaced by electronics in today's world for the most part. Not entirely, but for the most part. We learn word of what's going on in various ministries. The investments we make, like into Samaritan's Purse or for the Christmas box thing or whatever it happens to be, we learn about the progress of how those funds went. In other words, where they went, how they went, the effect that it's having, and so on. We hear word back on that. If we just check with the ministry, we can find out whatever we want to find out. Well, back in this day, the way they found these things out is by Christian couriers, if you will. But these couriers were not just your common average day person. The person that they would select among them, because it was usually indigenous to the people. So in other words, this man was from Colossae. He was a guy who got born again there, has lived his life there. He's got a testimony among these people of being trustworthy. Amen. This was a very big deal. This had to do with bearing testimony and bearing witness that was reliable, known to be reliable. This guy will see to it that Paul finds out what's going on in our state of affairs and will faithfully transfer back to us anything that Paul has to say. And this was the only connection actually Paul had with this church at this point. He'd never actually physically seen these people. He had never laid eyes on them. They'd never laid eyes on him. And so Epaphras was a faithful minister on their behalf, who went and represented the church of Colossae to Paul and Timothy, and then in turn represented Paul and Timothy and their words back to this church. So that you can see that this was a valuable position, amen, to these people. So anyway, he says that as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. You see the relationship here and what his job was. For this reason, because he declared to us your love in the Spirit, it's for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. Now, he'd already heard that they've been bearing fruit, right? But, you know, you can always become more productive, right? And so he's like, you can be fruitful in one area, not so much in the other. Have you not experienced that in your own Christian life? Yes. And so he said, we pray that you become fruitful in every good work, not just some, all of them, right? And increasing in the knowledge of God. So you start off with being filled with the knowledge of his will, with spiritual understanding and wisdom, so that you might have a walk that's worthy of the Lord, worthy of your calling, worthy of your invitation into Christ as a child of God and as a redeemed person. Amen. Fully pleasing him by the way you live your life and being fruitful in every good work. And as a result, you increase in your knowledge of God. Just like I just illustrated you from the book of James. Blessed are those who endure temptation. Well, why are you tempted? Well, you're tempted when the word of God comes to you and the enemy tries to tempt you away from that word, right? And if you are faithful And you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, but hold on to it with tenacity, though persecuted and suffering on behalf of it. You'll press through to the other side. You die with Christ and you rise with him and you bear fruit into his likeness. Amen. And then the end result is God honors you with knowing him more, which is essentially what this says. You increase in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, this is really not part of the gospel that gets a lot of traction in the modern church. But he says, you know, listen to the, this is our reward, that we're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power so that we can live lives of patience and long suffering with joy. Well, most people aren't signing up for having to be patient about anything in today's world. Right? I mean, if I have to wait more than a day for whatever it is that I wanted, then it's too long. Right? Well, you know, so patience is really not something our generation is known for. And they said part of the reward of all this is that you are strengthened with all might by God's glorious power for patience and long suffering and doing those things with joy. Not with grumbling and complaining and not with murmuring and kicking the dirt and thinking, when is things going to change and all that kind of mess? But no, with joy. With joy. This requires, I suggest to you, what it says here, and that's God's glorious power, right? He says, and not only that, but giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Well, one of the reasons why we're qualified to be partakers is because of the fact that we endured long suffering and with patience and joy, right? The Bible talks about how one of the churches endured the plundering of their goods with joy. After they came to Christ, they literally were ransacked. People broke into their homes and stole their goods and took advantage of them, and they took that with joy. You know, how many, you know, just throwing it out there, how many Christians do you think today would accept the plundering of their goods with joy, knowing that that plundering came because they are born again? I imagine very few. But you know what? We better be one of them. Amen. I mean, if this gospel is going to, if this is real, if we're not just pretending, if we're not just putting this on for show, if this is actual real Christianity, well, then it doesn't matter what happens to us. We receive whatever happens. We're not happy for bad things that happen. But when it does happen, we count it all joy because of the fact that we were counted worthy to suffer along with Christ Jesus. The reason why we're being persecuted is because people see Jesus in us. Well, now, when you look at it through that vantage point, all of a sudden, it's almost like an honor. You know what I mean? Because people see you as affiliated with him. Well, then now I'm honored by the same thing that could have offended me. Amen? So, you know, and notice how relationship changes everything, doesn't it? Something even as terrible as, I've been robbed several times in my life, not only here at this house, but also physically. I've been robbed and accosted at least physically twice and had things stolen from me, through physical altercations. And, you know, it's not fun. It's undoing, it's unsettling. And the first flesh response is to be angry. But, you know, and I don't think that in the cases, at least not in two of them, it probably had nothing to do with me being Christian because these were strangers, but at least it wasn't because they knew I was a Christian. It might have been influenced by the devil because I am, but it wasn't because they knew, more than likely. But, you know, regardless, it doesn't make any difference. You know, the Bible says if someone comes to you and asks for your coat, give them your tunic also. You can't take something from me because I'll give it to you. Right? You know what I mean? Nothing is held so dear, but that the Lord could require it of you at any moment, and you give it. You don't have sticky fingers. Amen? Which is another problem in America. If there's any group of people that got sticky fingers, it's Americans. Now, granted, a lot of us have people have worked hard for the things that they have, but the truth of the matter is that they want what they have so badly, they're willing to give up time with family and friends and other things and devote way ridiculous amounts of time into something that just so they can have stuff. That's how much it means to them. Stuff is important. And, you know, God doesn't put that much of a premium on stuff, does he? Not really. Not in the scriptures. Yes.
I was thinking about the example that was given one time. A Christian individual, well-known, had a camera stolen. And he just prayed for the individual that stole the camera and that somehow it would, you know, it led to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it was a valuable instrument that they had and didn't want, you know, something he wanted to happen. And the same way can happen with other things, that not just physically or like you said, but we get ripped off by, you know, whoever it is, a vendor or you know, companies that are corporate, you know,
oh, yeah,
got all this money and keep thinking, well, why that? So we got to be careful.
Yeah, we do. And the focus of our walk, the focus of our faith is forming Christ in us, who was willing to take suffering and opposition from the world, knowing that he was called to this, and so are you and I. So he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, believe it or not, a lot of that was one sentence. I love Paul because he and I think very much alike. He is the king of run-on sentences. There is... He starts and he doesn't get a period till the end of the paragraph because that's the way he thinks. And but that's fine. I follow that. So he says, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, preeminent over all of creation. For by him, this is why he's preeminent over all creation, is because by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. This is the Jesus that died for you. This is the Jesus that walked the dusty roads of Galilee and the Middle East 2,000 years ago and was crucified on a tree because of our sin. Amen? That's him. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell. For by him... to reconcile all things to himself, meaning by Jesus, to reconcile all things back to the Father. Because when he says him and himself, you need to know who him and himself are, right? It says, for it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell. And that by Jesus, to reconcile all things back to himself, the Father. And by Jesus, with the things that are on earth or things that are in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you... who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. This is why he did it. This is why he did it. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's why he did it. So you already know what your marching orders are right there. The reason why he saved you is that you might become holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And who's going to present you that way before the Father? Jesus. Jesus is going to present you blameless and holy and irreproachable. Wow. Wow. Those are some lofty words, right? In association with you and me and what we often see as our behavior. Demonstrated through the things that we think sometimes, some of our actions, undoubtedly, they're more pure now this year than they were the year before, or the year before that, or the year before that. But nonetheless, we recognize there's a lot there that needs purifying. Amen? Lots still there that needs purifying. And his work in me, he did all this so that he can present me holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If he's going to do this, but it's qualified based on something. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Can you see why the enemy has tried so hard to make salvation about anything and everything but Jesus being formed in you? Because that's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is Christ in me. Amen? And so let's make the gospel about the forgiveness of your sins. Let's make the gospel about not going to hell. Let's make the gospel about an eternal retirement plan, right? Let's do anything and everything, but make this about what it really is about, and that is Christ being formed in you, that he might be able to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. We don't want to make it about that. All right, the devil's done everything he can to sidestep that. And he says, this is going to be the end game for you if you're not moved away from the thing that we are typically moved away from in the body of Christ. Well, I've already determined I'm not going to be moved away. Period. I'm not going to be moved away. I mean, you can try to tempt me away. You might even get me off my game, you know, for a day or two or something like that. But I'm getting right back on track again because I already know. The Lord has kept my eyes from being blinded and I can see it right here. I know what the hope of my calling is and I will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Period. I'm not going to do it. I'm not doing it. I'm not budging. Amen? I'm not alone, am I? You know, so he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So here Paul lays out the entire focus and point of his letter, which is nothing less than the pleasure of God through these believers, which requires their fruitfulness. They have to bear fruit. Right? And even though they are bearing fruit, bearing more, right? Paul had never physically met these believers and wanted very much to solidify their faith and keep them from getting distracted or sidelined. You know, much like like I mentioned earlier, the third heart in Jesus' parable of the heart soils, he did not want them to get entangled and overcome by the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, or the desires for other things creeping in and choking out the effectiveness of the gospel message in their hearts and in their lives. He didn't want that to happen. And so he's so far, I mean, we're not even through yet the first chapter, but you see, I mean, he hit the ground running. Even in his introduction, hi, how are you? Grace and peace, right? From that point moving forward, he's been doing nothing but trying to affirm in them that Christ in them has to be formed, that fruitfulness in their union with Christ needs to be the result of the Christian message in their life, that has to be coupled by faith and with love that God might accomplish in them what and bring to fruition what he started. Amen? He's not wavered from that from the very first verse, has he? He's made it very, very clear. Well, and this sets the pace for the entire letter. Yes,
And you do likewise.
I'm sorry?
You do likewise.
I try to. Yes, amen, yes. Verse 24, now I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, this is a difficult thing for a lot of people to wrap their head around. What essentially it means here is that Paul was set forth as God's point man for the gospel to be spread among the Gentiles. Without Paul, this work would not have been done. Are you following? And as a result, God also appointed him for all of the sufferings that would come as a result of paddling upstream. Because he was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a culture that by and large did not want it. Okay, and it was going to be met with opposition wherever he went. And it wasn't even just to the audience. It was also from the Jews that he stopped eventually going to. If he went to a city and began to share the gospel to Gentiles, Jews would get upset and drive him out. So, I mean, he was going to be opposed. Now, I want you to see this in the context of what we've been going through in the book of Job. The enemy sees the kingdom of God progressing. He sees someone who has been graced with great favor from God and is making advancements of the kingdom of God in his life. And you can guarantee the enemy's got a billion accusations against Paul. And he's appearing before the throne of God and saying, you know what? Yeah, he serves you, but this is the reason, and that's the reason, and this is the reason, and that's the reason. If I could just oppose him in this area over here, he'd cave in a second. But Paul understood that part of his mission statement, part of his calling in Christ, included suffering. It's part of the afflictions of Christ. Because remember, when he was out there being the afflictor of the church, right? Jesus appeared to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said to Paul, right? Who was Saul at the time. Amen. So when the body of Christ is afflicted and persecuted and suffering, obviously the head of that body is affected by it as well, who is Christ. And so Paul is not saying, what's not being said here, that I think some people wonder if that's what's being said, is there something left that Jesus didn't do and he had to have Paul do it? Because he's filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, as if Jesus left before his work was completely done. And that's not what it's saying. It's, in other words, from the day that Jesus died and rose again to the time that he raptures his church, there is a set amount of suffering the church will go through. And each one of us have been allotted our share. And Paul had a better than average size amount of it. And in sharing the gospel with these people and with others, he receives opposition. And he says, what did he say? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you guys. I've never even met you, and I'm suffering on your behalf, right? But I rejoice in it. Just like we said earlier, he said that we receive the glorious power of God for all patience and long-suffering with joy, right? So rejoicing is a type of an outward expression of inward joy. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I have my set portion of afflictions and I receive them and I'm suffering on behalf of you, and I do it with great joy. Amen. For the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship which God, from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So he's gotten a stewardship. So he's been, God gave him certain people and jurisdiction over certain people that he might share the gospel with them, instill Christ in them, and stir them up to productivity. Amen? In Christ. And so, therefore, not only is that his responsibility, but in the doing of it, he's going to get opposition, and that's part of the whole package. You can't have one without the other. If you are going to pursue Christ, you will suffer persecution. Jesus is super clear on that. He was completely unambiguous about that. Some of the last things he said over and over again to his disciples on the very night in which he was betrayed. I'm telling you, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they loved and listened to my words, they're going to love and listen to your words. But if they hated my words, they're going to hate everything you say too. And in fact, I'm going to go one step further. Jesus said, I'm telling you, a day's coming when there are going to be people who are going to make you appear before judges and even will even kill you. And in the doing of it, they're going to actually think they're doing God a favor. They're that demented. And that's part of your suffering. Endure it with patience and long suffering and joy. Amen.
We see that carried on.
It is carried on today. Some places more so than others. Yes.
Paul knows that one better than most.
Yes, he did.
He was that one.
Amen. So I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. So this was something that was up for the sake of the body of Christ, which is the church, of which I am become a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. It wasn't given to me for me. Paul wasn't getting anything directly out of this. This was for you, right? For the Colossians. And really, indirectly, me. as an individual 2,000 years later. You,
yes.
Today, you're receiving the words of Paul 2,000 years later, right now. Amen? And he says, stewardship from God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. If I get to it later on, I'll quote it to you again. As I was reading this last night and spending time with it, another song from Michael Card came up, of course, in my mind, and it's called Live This Mystery. And one of the phrases in that song is, the mystery of life in Christ is that Christ can live in you. The mystery of life in Christ is that Christ can live in you. Very concise way of saying it. Gives me goosebumps when I read it. I like that. And it's consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. The mystery of life in Christ is that Christ can live in you. So, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach. Him we preach. You know, 1 Corinthians, when he was writing to the Corinthian people, he said, you know, the Jews are looking for a sign and the Greeks are seeking wisdom, but we preach Christ. I don't care what you're looking for. What I'm giving you is Jesus. Like Peter with the blind man at the beautiful gate. You know, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I'll give you. And he gave him some of Jesus, right? Amen? And, you know, so, I mean, people are looking for all kinds of things, but all we're offering is Jesus. The difficulty comes when the child of God feels pressure to give more than what we have to give. And the reason why they feel that way is because they don't truly value what they have. They don't see the value of the Jesus that they claim to serve. Because really, Jesus is the answer for all of it. He's the answer for all of it. Every last bit of it, he's the answer for. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. Notice the first thing he brings up is warning. I again, not something I think is very consistent with the gospel of 2024 that's being taught around the world. People hear the gospel of God and present the gospel of God as a like a cake party. Like, just come over here and just eat cake and enjoy yourself. And like, that's the whole thing. And it's like, no, you know, the gospel of Christ actually has with it, embedded in it, a ton of warnings. You know, what is a warning? I mean, is that something that you usually rejoice over? I mean, people usually have picnics under warning signs on the highway, and that's where they invite people for a party. No, a warning sign is a prelude of incumbent danger.
Stop and take notice.
Yeah. There's danger here. Right? And so he taught Jesus with a warning sign. Right? Jesus with a warning sign. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. One of the warnings is, don't receive this gospel and then don't be transformed by it. You would have been better not to receive the gospel at all at that point. Right? Don't be a hearer of the word and not a doer. Don't be someone who takes the name of the Lord upon themselves and then act like they are not underneath that name. Right? Yes.
And when we do communion, if you have something against somebody, don't
yes.
communion until you get it straight.
That's one of the reasons why. That's right. That's right. Because you can't claim communion with your father if you have broken communion with your fellow man, your fellow Christian. Amen. Deal with that. Leave your altar, leave your offering at the door and go be restored to your brother and then come back. Amen. So he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might, this is why we warn, this is why we preach, this is why we teach in all wisdom, is so that we might present every one of you perfect in Christ Jesus, mature in him. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, one of the things I love about Paul was that he didn't worry about the hard stuff. I just go out and I preach. It's God's job to do what I can't do, and that is produce a change in you. But it's my job to warn you. I'm going to teach, I'm going to preach, I'm going to warn. Amen? He said, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Go on to chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and really for as many as haven't seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged by being knit together in love and by attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. I'm still not done. Starting verse 1, now I'm at the end of verse 2, and we still haven't gotten to a period yet. This is all one word, one statement. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this was all understood to be understood as one bite. Okay? Yeah, you know, when you're eating and you cut your steak and you put your fork in it, that's one bite. Well, this was one bite. Okay? For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as those who have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged by being knit together in love, and by attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The more I think about this, probably one of the reasons why I got to the point where I am the king of run-on sentences, because I spent so much time in the scriptures, that especially the writings of Paul, that I think like he does, where he's conditioned me. And so, you know, when I think about something, I think of the whole subject and say the whole subject in one sentence. So I'm following a decent tradition here. But he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And by attaining, this is how they're encouraged. Their hearts being knit together in love. And by attaining to all the riches of assurance. There are riches found in the full assurance of your understanding in Christ. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and by attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the ongoing intimate knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden. They're not an open display. You have to dig around and find it. Hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not just some of them, all of them. This is why, by the way, just to give you an illustration, some pay dirt for this. This is why one of my boyhood heroes, George Washington Carver, to whom we owe the great debt of creating peanut butter. Thank you, George Washington Carver. But he made, I don't know how many hundred inventions from the peanut. Not the least, one of the greatest things he did with the peanut was keep people from starving to death, because when he did some of his work, it was during a time when there was great lack, and growing peanuts was relatively easy. And so he's the one that helped propagate the understanding of that. But he also made a tremendous amount of discoveries from the peanut. But one of the ways that he did it was by seeking God's face. He was a Christian. And he would lock himself up in his little workshop. And in fact, the workshop was called God's Little Workshop. If he got stumped on a problem, he would just go up there and he would fast and he would just seek God's face. And God would unlock the mystery to him. And this was in a day when, you know, your average black person was not exactly smiled upon by the greater majority of the white populace. And yet he, more than once, as I understand it, obtained, or at least sought to obtain, patents and stuff like that, and even rewards for his discoveries. But he did this by seeking God's face. Amen? Because in Jesus is found all of the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. There's nothing that you could need to know that you couldn't find in Jesus. You realize that there's not a math equation in existence a formula for understanding this, that, or the other thing that does not exist in Jesus, because he's the one that made it all. Right? The math formula that allowed us to figure out how to put, you know, a man on the moon was in Jesus. He understands gravity, he understands distance, he understands velocity, he understands all of these things. He's the one that made it. If you want wisdom, that's the place to go, right? He says, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So in other words, I told you this so that you won't be deceived. I told you that all of the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are found in Jesus, but they are hidden there. What is being implied here? You have to seek. You have to seek. It's not just laying on the ground for you to stumble over and find. You're going to have to divest some interest in this and some time. Amen? So there's a need to seek after him and find him. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ, I'm encouraging you, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in your trust in him, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. But beware. What did he say earlier? He said, I teach Christ and I warn. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. There's two things here he brings up. According to the traditions of men and according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Now, this will help you as we go through this letter. Paul offers examples by which they could get sidestepped and derailed in their faith, or at very least, in their progress in the faith. And those two include the traditions of men. These are things like the Judaizers in Jesus' day came up with. Jesus was also against the traditions of men. He said, in fact, he said, your traditions have made the word of God of no effect. You've honored your traditions above the word of God. You need to understand that after the intertestamental period, the Pharisees, among others, saw fit to take the spirit of the law and essentially divest the scriptures of the spirit of the law and make a whole bunch of man-made laws that were supposed to help man keep God's law. So those were called fence laws. You know, they would build a fence around God's laws so that if you couldn't break through this fence, you'll never get even anywhere close to breaking God's law. But ultimately, they did this to put a rope around people's necks. Jesus more than once pointed that out, their motives. And some of these things were silly things. Like, you know, they would tell people that you could only walk, I think they... translated into feet was like 1,650 feet on the Sabbath. Because one step more and you've done work on the Sabbath. You've broken the law. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. It's man made that up. You know? And, you know, so I think sometimes Jesus just took delight in walking probably the long way to get to the synagogue, you know? And he'd walk through fields and his disciples would pick heads of grain and rub it together their hands and eat it. And, you know, and just drive the Pharisees bananas because they're like, well, you can't do that. You're breaking the law. He's like, which one? I don't remember reading that in Moses anywhere. Oh, you mean your law? Oh, yeah. Well, I don't care about that one because that's your law. Your laws have made God's law of no effect. Now, I want you to understand why. It wasn't because of the fact that in keeping those things, they were not technically keeping what God said. That is true. If they did everything that those Pharisees said, they would be keeping from breaking God's law. But it took relationship out of it and made it mechanical. It wasn't the heart of the law. It wasn't the spirit of the law. It was the law of the law. There was no relationship in it at all. These things were done in fear so that I might not break, so I might not get in trouble, rather than I do this because I love God. You see the difference between the two? And he said, that's why he said you've made the word of God of no effect. What was he saying by saying that? The effect of the word of God was to be, to produce love and responsiveness and devotion and adoration towards God and worship, spontaneous worship rising up out of your heart towards your creator, relationship. And your fence laws have destroyed that possibility from the word of God. Amen. So he says, now the reason why I'm telling you this is because he says, beware lest someone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. And we're going to give an example of it here in a minute. And it's rampant in the body of Christ. People claim that if you say this, you're just trying to strap me back under the law. You're just trying to, you know, it says here, oh, beware, don't let someone cheat you. I'm not going to be cheated by your philosophy and your empty deceit and all that. But he said, you need to understand that the source of this philosophy and this empty deceit is the traditions of man and the basic principles of the world. Ironically, some of the things that the body of Christ are arduous about trying to protect when they call it their rights. In all reality, what they're protecting is a basic principle of the world. The very thing that Paul would have warned them against. And that would be just like the devil, isn't it? To get them to think they're doing God's will while all the while they're not. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. This all has to be according to Christ. Now, this, you know, like I said, this is going to help you if you hold on to this. The traditions of men was one of them, and the basic principles or elements are the ways of the world. These are these as opposed to Christ. Now, it's very much a statement of maintaining a proper and scripturally rooted worldview. That's what Paul's saying here. I want you to stay rooted in Scripture. I want you to stay rooted in the Word of God. Maintain a healthy and clear-minded Christian biblical worldview. Don't let traditions of men, don't let the principles of the world and the way that this world thinks to influence you and drag you down into thinking a way that is contrary to Jesus and contrary to his word. Right? Okay? Now, Paul does not deny that their views have an appearance of wisdom. He says so in a minute here. But they are devoid of power, and that is really a big issue. It's not that, like, the Pharisees don't walk any more than these number of feet in a day, didn't have some value in keeping you from breaking God's law, but they were devoid of relationship, and they also were devoid of power because they're relying upon you and your ability to patrol yourself rather than relying upon the inward work of the Spirit of God. Amen? Now, verse 9 says, for in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, the word complete is really not the best word. Actually, the word filled would be much better. Much, much better. So Paul begins by addressing the all-sufficiency of Jesus. In Jesus dwells everything which constitutes the entire Godhead. And in him, they all dwell within a human body. The Father and the Spirit all inhabit Jesus inside of his physical body. Not only is Jesus, not only through Jesus is the Father known, but the Father is actually in Jesus. It says it right here. And Jesus said it in his ministry. And we're going to read it in a moment. He says, for in Jesus dwells. What's a dwelling? What does that mean? It's a place you live. Is it a place stuff lives? Or is it a place people live? By definition, it means an entity lives there, right? You don't say that it's a dwelling just because you have an ant problem. You know, it's a dwelling because you live there, right? Well, in Jesus, God dwelt, right? For in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead inside of his body in a bodily form. And you are filled with Jesus, who is the head of all principality and power. So Paul begins by addressing the all-sufficiency of Jesus. In Jesus dwells everything which constitutes the entire Godhead, in him, in his body. They dwell all within him. We are complete in him, or we are filled with him. In the Greek, it's more clear that this word filled is being held up as a stark contrast to the word empty in verse 8. Okay? You and I in English don't pick up on that, but in the Greek, it automatically, you'd see the connection. Okay? He said, the empty deceit and so on that's in the world, stay away from that, but instead of being empty, be filled with Christ. Okay? And this is essentially pointing out the fulfillment of Jesus' high priestly prayer found in John 17. So keep your finger there and turn to John 17 and we'll look at that. And that may be where we end because we're not going to have much longer than that to be together because we're almost reaching an hour already. But this is essentially what he just wrote right there is essentially what Jesus prayed would happen. But now Paul is living in the day when it was a reality because Jesus prayed this before he died. Right? So it wasn't even available until after he died and rose again. But now we're living in the time that it is available. So Paul was talking about living in the reality that Jesus prayed would be a reality. It's in John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. It says, and when Jesus had finished saying these things, he looked upward to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Just as you have given him authority over all humanity so that he can give the intimate knowledge of God to everyone that you've given to him. Now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me at your side with the glory that I had with you before the world was ever even created. I have revealed your name to the men that you gave me out of the world, and they belonged to you, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they understand that everything that you've given me comes from you, because I have given them the words that you've given me to give them. They accepted them and really understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I'm praying on their behalf, on behalf of them. I'm not praying on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those that you've given me out of the world, because those are the ones that belong to you. Everything I have belongs to you, and everything that you have belongs to me, and I have been glorified by these that you've given me. I am no longer in the world, but they are, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them safe in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are one. What name were they kept in? Jesus's. The name the Father gave to him. Because remember, Jesus was only known and named Jesus when he came here in the flesh. He had a different name before he came to earth. He was the living word. He only became Jesus when he took on flesh, right? He said, the name that you've given me, right? To keep them safe in that. Let's see. Yeah, there it is. Holy Father, keep them safe in the name that you've given me, so that they may be one just as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them safe and watched over them in your name that you have given me. Not one of them has been lost except for the one destined for destruction, so the scriptures could be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you and I'm saying these things in the world so that they may experience my joy complete in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they don't belong to the world any more than I do. Wow. Thank you, Jesus. What a transformation has taken place. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to the world just as I don't belong to the world. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world, and I set myself apart on their behalf so that they may too be truly set apart. I'm not praying only on their behalf, but also on behalf of those who believe in me through their testimony. That means he was praying for you that day. Specifically, praying for you. Because we believe because of the testimony of these men, don't we? That they will be all be one, just as you, Father, are you, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. I pray that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are, I in them, and you in me. That's exactly what Paul just got them saying. I'm going to go back up and read that again, then read the verse we're reading here. Paul just got done saying, he said, for in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. What did Jesus say? You dwell in me, Father. Right? He says, and you are filled with Jesus, who is the head of all principality and power. So Paul's saying that the Father dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in you. The very thing Jesus was praying for. Right? The very thing Jesus was praying for in his high priestly prayer just before and on the very night in which he was betrayed. He said, the glory you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world will know that you sent me and you have loved them just as you have loved me. The way the world's going to know that is not by the purity necessarily and the accuracy of the gospel that you preach, or the church you attend, or any other things, but by the fact that you are walking in union with God. You walk as someone who's connected with God. Wasn't that the very thing that got people's attention with Jesus? It was his confidence in his relationship with the Father. Remember, Jesus said, the things that I'm saying to you, he said, I didn't dream this up. I didn't drum this up. I didn't sit up last night and come up with a speech that I could give you this morning. He said, the things I'm saying to you, I only say what I hear my Father saying in the now, right now. I mean, it was essentially, he was almost like a stenographer, only a verbal one. He heard the Father say it, and then he just repeated the Father's words to the crowds he was speaking to, right? He lived union with God. And remember, after a whole day of Jesus preaching the word of God and doing miracles and healing the sick and even raising dead people from time to time, it was not all of these things that people were amazed by. They were amazed by the authority by which he spoke. And authority comes from confidence, and confidence comes from relationship. Jesus knew the Father. He wasn't speaking theory. He wasn't speaking opinion. He wasn't speaking things he learned from some college and some theological college where he got a doctorate. He got this one-on-one, mano-a-mano with the Father God.
He was not politically correct.
Yeah, I'm sure he wasn't.
I mean, he didn't go to the priest and say, you know,
yeah.
What should I say?
Yeah, yeah. There was a connected there with God, a connection. And it was that connection that caught people's attention. The people were amazed by it, and they wanted to come back and hear more. The Pharisees were annoyed by it, and they would challenge him. By what authority do you say these things? Right? Well, the authority he had came from the Father. The same place, by the way, your authority comes from. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, you know, am I walking in union with the Father such that I have that same impact on people that are lost? Amen? And not just the lost, but, you know, our fellow brother and sister in Christ. Then go back to Colossians chapter 2. We'll sum things up here. Colossians chapter 2, we were picking back up in verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You were raised to new life, not just because you died with him, but because of your faith. Faith doesn't end the day you confess Jesus as your Lord. Faith starts. That's the beginning of your faith journey. You are brought into the kingdom of God by your faith and confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, a real, genuine confession. It's not just you didn't just say some magic words. There was genuine contrition in your heart and a genuine defecting from the kingdom of darkness and a bowing the knee to Jesus' Lordship. That's what gets you in this kingdom. But after you've been transferred into that kingdom, that's not the end of the game. That's not the end. That's just beginning. That's where Christ begins to be formed in you. And he's saying here, the way that Christ is formed in you day by day is by ongoing placing relational trust, placing faith in the Father for that outcome. I would submit to you that probably most Christians don't know that. Most Christians are not aware that it's incumbent upon them to believe, to actively place their trust in God to complete his work in them. They just believe it's going to happen, you know, magically. And that's not what the Bible says. It says by faith, from faith leading to faith. Right? It's very clear in Scripture. It's not even remotely ambiguous. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, which you also were raised with him through faith. The way I'm raised to a new way of living is by faith in the working, the ongoing working. That's why it didn't say by the work past tense of God, but the working of God. It's in the continuous present. He who began the work is continuing it and will complete it. But he does it by faith, which is why Paul repetitively says, these things are yours if you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel and if you continue steadfast in the faith. If, it's a conditional statement. Again, I would submit to you that probably there's a lot of people that don't know that. And it's not because it hasn't been written in their Bible for 2,000 years, it's because they haven't bothered to read it. Or because they believe that what some minister told them and they believe that that's true, haven't bothered to look for themselves. But you know, in that day, God's not going to look at people and say, well, you know, I'll give you a pass because your minister told you that. You know, you didn't have any way of knowing. He's going to say, no. He said, you know, you had a Bible, didn't you? You did have the Holy Spirit, didn't you? Why didn't you know this? Why didn't you know? Why didn't you know? It's not like it was hidden. It's written right there in black and white, right? And it's not just in one place. It's in multiple places throughout the New Testament. And the principle of it is taught through the whole Old Testament. Now, the words raised together in the New Testament points to a condition or work affected by our union with Christ in his resurrection, taking place in and proceeding from it. Baptism is just an outward sign and a seal of that salvation and testifies of this inward work, as Romans 6:4 says. This is, again, why the word used for taking the sacrament of the Last Supper is called communion, or why it's called koinonia. It's a shared experience. It's something I do with him. If one died for all, then all died. And we have died with Christ, yet nevertheless we live. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by ongoing daily faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Not by the fact that I once believed one time X number of years ago and made some silly five-word confession and that made me born again, but an ongoing, living, breathing relationship of trust. Amen? And the object of my trust, because what does the Bible say? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. In other words, our conformity to Christ, Christ being formed in us, our great hope that we're not supposed to be moved away from. That is what your faith is. And I'm not talking about, God isn't talking about that every time there's a problem, you don't go to God in faith for that problem to be fixed. That's not what this is talking about. Sure, you need to live a life like that, of course, as well. But the object of our faith, all of it, even the object of your faith when it comes to do with the healing of your body or the meeting of a need is always that Christ might be formed in you. And if you think it's something else, then you've missed the point. Amen? And I think that that's abundantly clear, even in just what we've read so far in the book. We haven't gone very far at all in the book of Colossians. And yet, nonetheless, I think it's abundantly clear. We can't afford to miss this. Amen. It's the way that we dig into and find what is hidden in Christ. But to think that it's not hidden is to call the word of God a lie, because it is hidden. It's something you have to seek. It says that so that the church might know. It doesn't say that the church, because they are the church, they already know. It says that the church might know what is hidden. Right? That involves seeking, doesn't it? So, not a preoccupation with the affairs of this life. So, okay, so we're gonna end right there, and I don't know, we may pick up there next week. I don't know if the Lord wants me to go further with this or not, but that's where we're ending today.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.